A question as we begin our study of these scriptures today. Have you ever denied the Lord Jesus? Have you ever denied the Lord Jesus? Are you, even now, perhaps denying Him in some manner or another? I ask that question because yes, there really are so many, many reasons why, and so many, many ways that we can deny Him. And for some of us, those reasons and those ways of denying Him are clear and they're obvious and they can be clearly seen within these scriptures that we're studying here today, here with Peter and all of his fears and also Judas and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus to the Jewish ruling council. But folks, there are ways that we can deny the Lord Jesus in other very less obvious ways. And we can read about those all throughout these scriptures. One very subtle way of denying the Lord Jesus is given to us in John chapter 3. Right after those very precious words of John 3:16. There in verse 18, Jesus, speaking about himself as the Son of God, tells us that whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Oh, dear friends, I do believe that this manner of denial of the Lord Jesus is probably the very most common way that we can deny Him. So many families simply go about their days, especially Sundays, without even a thought about going to church or otherwise learning about God. And by their habits and by their behaviors, they are treating Jesus as if he doesn't matter at all, or perhaps that he doesn't even exist. And note carefully this reference to the light and how it seems to cause people to turn away and to avoid it. We are more comfortable with the darkness. And we seem to find subtle ways of shading our eyes from the truth by turning back to that darkness. But as we're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the darkness is where the sons of disobedience live and they thrive, doing their evil works of darkness. And many, many people seem most comfortable residing there in that darkness. But folks, whatever manner of denial a person might choose, whether it be an obvious form of denial or it be some subtle form of denial, denial is denial. And the Lord Jesus clearly warns us that there will surely be an eternal consequence, a recompense for that denial. He tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now again, simply put, denial is denial, no matter which way a person might express it. And we'll see in today's scripture study some of those forms of denial that can be easily seen, but others that are not. First, most all of the disciples running away in fear. Then, the most obvious form of denial, Judas denying the Lord Jesus by betraying him. And Peter, with all of his fears, denying the Lord Jesus. Let me pause for a moment and read our scripture passage for today, given here in Luke chapter 22. And then let's talk about these things. Here, beginning in verse 47, we read, "While he, the Lord Jesus, was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Verse 54. Then they seized Jesus and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and they had sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little bit later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Another question as we consider these words of Scripture. At what cost of suffering are you, am I, willing to endure to stand firm in our relationship with the Lord Jesus? And at what cost will we deny him? As we would consider this question, we're probably not at this moment under any form of crisis. We're comfortable and we're not under threat. And it's during these times of secure comfort that we usually think the very best of ourselves, perhaps even declaring that we would have been more loyal to the Lord Jesus than Peter or any of these other men. And perhaps we really would have remained more loyal to him. I would hope that I would have been. But the truth is, I don't know. I don't know how I would have responded. I might have been like the other disciples who quickly fled and are not even mentioned at all in these accounts. Because fear in all of its many forms can be a controlling emotion, and sometimes overwhelmingly so. That fear invading our souls and taking control over our hearts and minds during times just such as these. And may I interject here that while yes, fear is a normal God-given emotional response intended for our good in times of crisis, it's also, folks, listen, it is also a very useful weapon within the demonic realms. And as we read these scriptures carefully, we find that the word fear is sometimes speaking about an actual evil spirit, a spirit of fear, a demon that has the emotion of fear within its personally assigned arsenal of weapons, a demon that can invade the emotions of a human being, sometimes overwhelming and paralyzing them. We see that kind of extreme fear within an event in the Old Testament involving the prophet Elijah as he fled from the evil Queen Jezebel. Strangely, this otherwise very brave man of God was totally consumed with fear and panic. And now, also here involving the disciple Peter and some of the other disciples, that same fear seems present. In a sermon that I heard recently, the preacher spoke about our emotional responses and about the manner in which each of us reacts to sudden confrontations. And this preacher acknowledged that our modern-day psychologists seem to have it correct in that our responses are either fight or flight, and sometimes both. Earlier on in this particular evening, as the temple guards and the chief priests approached the disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane, some historians believe that it was Peter who drew his sword to fight and then cut off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And those heroic responses do seem often to come to a person of Peter's disposition. These Gospels reveal to us that Peter was often an impulsive man, given to strong, immediate responses. He demonstrated his impulsiveness another time earlier in that evening while they were still there in the upper room. There Peter had valiantly declared to Jesus that he would go anywhere with him and he would suffer any cost. But Jesus knew better, and he had very kindly warned Peter that he would do exactly as he was now doing here in the courtyard of the chief priest, here denying that he even knew the Lord Jesus. Those words in Luke chapter 22, beginning there in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Folks, Jesus was able to know all that dwells within the minds and the hearts of all men, and especially Peter. Within these words and other words like them, it's often confirmed to us that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, the Almighty God himself, the one who not only created all that now exists, he also holds it all together moment by moment, directing and controlling all that takes place. And yes, yes, he was also a man, in many ways not much different from you or me, or Peter, and able to suffer terribly, as we'll see over the next few hours and days. A man, yes, but then again also, he truly was ever and always the only begotten Son of God, God in the flesh. And because he was ever and always God, he knew things. He knew things that no other man could know. He especially knew the thoughts within the minds of those people all around him each day. The Westminster Confession of Faith expresses it with the words saying that he is very God and very man. Very God and very man. And while sometimes his words surprise us as he makes statements about not knowing something, such as not knowing the time or the day when he'll return in his second coming, he was still, ever and always, very God. Again, a very curious combination. And though many learned Bible scholars have diligently searched these scriptures to find and to know both the extent and the limitations of the Lord Jesus, that thin line separating where Jesus' humanity ceased and his deity began, it will forever remain a mystery. And his prophetic warning here to Peter about how Peter would deny him was no doubt coming out from his being and his position within the deity. Those words again from Luke chapter 22. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Folks, these simple words give us revealing insight into some of the mysteries that probably take place within the court councils of the Trinity of God as he rules and overrules all the daily activities of mankind. And I know that I have to be careful with my imagination. It sometimes goes too far that it gets me into trouble. But I do enjoy trying to imagine the things that might possibly take place in the councils of God. I think often about that scene that's described for us there in the book of Job. From within those words, my imagination gives the vision of our Lord presiding over the courts of the Trinity, and the angels coming before him to report all that they've been doing throughout the world. And yes, I know that God already knows all of the things that are taking place. But for some reason, there is this reporting that seems necessary anyway. There in the book of Job, we discover that within the mysterious realms of God, there are very special ones, understood to be governing angels, who are in this particular context called sons of God. And Satan, though deposed from his righteous position, is still given access, perhaps even required to appear before the courts of God and to give a report of his activities. And there, the man Job is the center of attention between God and Satan. Now, I confess that my understanding of these procedures is limited, but it's clear that the man Job is representative of all those who regularly call upon the name of the Lord, and especially Peter here in our text for today. Yes, by his grace, God keeps a protective hedge around each of his beloved children, whether it be Job or it be the disciple Peter or it be you and me. And with that protective hedge, God prevents Satan and his demons from plying the worst of their demonic miseries. But then, on occasion, and always for our good, God will pull back some of that hedge, and he'll permit Satan to have access to us. Here we find that Peter is one whose name has been brought before the courts of God. And there, Satan has asked God to pull back some of his protective hedge and give him permission to have access to Peter, to sift him as wheat, perhaps much like the way that Satan had sifted that old servant Job. Consider this circumstance for a moment. Though it be strange to our thinking, even while Jesus lived in human form and he walked the earth as a man, he also still sat on his throne at the right hand of God the Father and reigned in the court councils of the Trinity, just as he had always done. And there he received these petitions and these requests from the sons of God as they regularly came before the courts. And that's why Jesus would know about Satan's request to sift Peter as wheat, and then here reveal it to Peter. But then, thankfully, Jesus also occupied another position there within the Trinity, that of intercessor. He was and is ever and always at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for all of the saints. Those words in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus was ever and always making intercession. And here, he would intercede for Peter, and he'd pray for him that his faith would not fail. Did Peter's faith fail? He probably thought so, because these three times of denial was not the only time that he had done badly. Recall that earlier, while still in the upper room, Satan had gotten hold of Peter's words, and Peter had tried to talk Jesus out of being crucified. Again, did Peter's faith fail? It really looks as if his faith did not stand very firm. But the reality is, his faith did not fail. It did not fail. Yes, it faltered, but it did not fail. Why didn't Peter's faith fail him completely? Especially considering that Satan, the master of all tempters, was working hard within his soul. Peter's faith did not fail because the master intercessor, the Lord Jesus, was also at work, praying and interceding for him. And folks, when Jesus intercedes for us, we cannot fail. We cannot fail. But what is our part? What was Peter's part once he was brought to the realization of the depths to which he would stoop in response to the fear that was within him? What is any person to do when the truth of our failure slaps us in the face? And it did exactly that with Peter. As Peter denied Jesus for the third time, he heard the rooster crow, and then he looked up to see the face of Jesus. Listen, verse 59. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Whatever the cause, whatever the circumstances, whether it be fear, as here with Peter, or some other motive, our lies and the intent of our heart will inevitably be revealed to us. Here it was the face of Jesus that brought conviction to the heart of Peter. Why is one look from the Lord Jesus so powerful? It's because Jesus is the light. He is the light, the true light, from which darkness cannot hide. That look on Jesus' face brought Peter's fears and his lies into full view within his soul, and it broke his heart. It broke his heart. And he went out and wept bitterly, and thankfully so. Why? Why? Because it gives us a real understanding of Peter's heart and of his true relationship with Jesus. The other man, Judas, the one who had betrayed Jesus, also no doubt wept as he went out and hanged himself for his betrayal. But folks, here is the essential difference between the words remorse and repentance. Judas felt remorse, a worldly form of sorrow. But that kind of sorrow only leads to death, to death. But not so with Peter, not so with Peter. As we'll see in the coming days and years ahead, Peter's grief led him to repentance and to life. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. How often have we wept bitterly for something that we've done, but found no relief? May I suggest that our bitter weeping may have been for the wrong reasons, perhaps because we were suddenly brought face to face with our loss, and that loss was too much to bear. That kind of remorse sometimes has its good results, yes, but it falls far short of God's intention for us. Remorse is the result of our having judged our own selves by our own standards and found ourselves guilty. Sometimes our guilt prompts us to inflict severe judgment, as with Judas, who went out and hanged himself. But most often, we are far more generous to ourselves, and our remorseful guilt is short-lived and without much consequence. But that's not at all what God's intention is in this matter of sin. We do not have the privilege of judging ourselves, folks. We do not have the privilege of judging ourselves. Sin is ever and always against God, and He alone is the judge of our sin, and He alone has the privilege of pronouncing guilt or innocence. And it's He and He alone who metes out justice and mercy. And it's to Him and Him alone that we must give an account of our sin. Here Peter's sin was simple fear, combined with a lack of faith. A lack of faith. But folks, sin is sin, and it grieves the Lord Jesus when we do it, especially when it results in our denying our relationship with Him. And it's a very good thing when Jesus' all-knowing glance brings us to sorrow and to repentance. Peter's failure is being laid bare before us here so that we might see ourselves. How we do also, often, deny our relationship with Christ. We make choices, sometimes for the most foolish of reasons. Fear, yes, but also perhaps sometimes for simple convenience. Simple convenience. But whatever the reason, we are still denying Christ. And we must understand that that is wrong, very wrong. And if we're not careful, our denials will become our ordinary response, so much so that someday, on that day of judgment, Jesus might look into our eyes and say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you." May I encourage you, may I implore you, may I plead with you to not let that take place within your life. While you still have time, won't you please open your heart and let godly sorrow seep into it and lead you to repentance that will give you life, eternal life. Listen to these words as we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Pray with me, will you? Oh, dear Father, search our hearts and reveal to us where we have sinned and we need to repent. And help us to repent with godly sorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.